May the grace and peace of God be with you. I was thinking back to the last time that I was here. I think it was a year ago or at Brother Elmer's funeral was the last time I was here for a service. And here now, I'm not sure if it's procrastination or what, but I was supposed to be here in July for the circuit preaching and made it in January. I'm not sure. I don't remember all the factors why it took so long, but anyway, we're here. And I thought I would give just a little report of something before I start my message, because this past week I was in Washington, D.C. for a meeting. Another brother from the Mennonite Christian Fellowship groups and I were there to hear on behalf of CASP a report that was given by this national commission that's supposed to be studying issues related to national service, military service, the draft, and in the future of selective service and so on. And they still have over a year to go to complete the work that they're doing. They're halfway through, and so they gave a what they call an interim report. And one of the things that they are seriously considering is how to implement a national service program of some kind, where instead of just a military draft, it would be the kind of thing where, if not made mandatory, at least somehow strongly encouraged and promoted that all young people serve in some way or the other for a year as a part of the expectations. And so it's going to be interesting to see how that turns out, what they actually come up with. Of course, they're only making recommendations to to Congress, and Congress will have to decide then what to do with that. That's certainly a major part of what they're considering. I did appreciate hearing their acknowledgement of conscientious objectors, and I believe it seems like whatever they do, it's going to include an understanding of our positions, and there's going to be accommodation for our interests and concerns in that. So that was good. And I had a personal conversation with one of the commissioners that affirmed that to me, a former military man who they've obviously looked at the conscientious objector issues in relation to their work and are continuing to do that. So there are some more hearings that are coming up in D.C., one in February in particular, and then one specifically on the selective service in April. So if any of you have any interest in attending those hearings, you can get in touch with me and I can get you the scheduling information once we know what they are. Okay, turn with me to James, the book of James. And the message today is one that doesn't, at least I haven't found, lends itself very well to a text. And I'll explain why in a minute. But I'd like to start by reading James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and reading through verse 24. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, we could talk a lot about this passage in terms of faith alone. I mean, it's very clear right here in Scripture that faith alone is not saving faith. A person cannot be saved by faith alone. But that's not the point of the message today. As I was thinking about what to share with all the churches in the circuit of the circuit preaching, I was challenged by a conversation that I had with a brother who was talking with me about this thing of the Beachies wrestling with who they are, and so we have we're talking about, well, does it have to do with what we believe? What makes us unique as a group? Does it have to do with what we believe, or does it have to do with what we practice? And and his perspective was, and the more I thought about it, the more I thought, he's really onto something here. That when we talk about what we believe, we hold that in common with many other people. Many other groups. There might be little twists to it that are unique, but it's not really that unique. And even what we practice, we could look at other people and say, well, there are other people who are practicing something very similar to us. And so that, he said, well, what about our values? Isn't there something about values that sets people apart? And I got to thinking about that. And it's been a concern to me that people seem not to be content or satisfied with being Beachy Amish. And you can see why I had a bit of a problem coming up with the text, because I had looked through all my concordances and I could not find Beachy Amish. But I think it's important enough for us to consider where we've come from, why are we who we are, in the sense of we live out of our identity. And our identity is more than just being a Christian. That is obviously the most important part of our identity. But we look around us and we see right away that people live out their Christianity in all sorts of different ways. And to talk about ourselves as a unique group is not to discredit the way someone else lives out their Christianity. It just helps us understand who we are and why we do what we do, and think about, well, is the reason we're doing these things, is it valid? Is it a good reason or not? And if it's not, then we probably ought to change what we're doing. Or change the way we're doing it, or at least change the reasons why we do it. People can look at the scripture, and I believe this is the way God intended for it to be, that we can look at the scripture and say, well, how are we going to apply this? And you and Pilgrim can say, we're going to apply it this way. And it's a faithful application of the scripture. Someone else over here can look at the same scripture and say, well, here's what it says. We agree. I think we should be able to agree on what it says. But they say, well, here's what it says, and here is how we're going to apply it. And we say, well, that's also a faithful application. It doesn't have to be that we say, well, since it's different, it's wrong. That doesn't, just because it's different doesn't make something inherently wrong. And so I want to think a little bit about some of the whys and some of the values, and I want to talk a little bit about values yet in establishing hopefully its importance as something to consider. Values encompass the beliefs that we have, the ideas that we have, the principles that we uphold. When we think of our values, we are thinking of those beliefs and principles that are most important to us. We can believe lots of things are true, but we rank those things in importance. And, you know, there are some things that we believe to be true that really have very little impact on our lives. There are other things that we believe to be true that affect our lives on the other side in a completely comprehensive way. For example, we believe that when God saves a person, He transforms that person into a new creature, and they will live differently than someone who's not a Christian. Because that is so important to us, that belief that Christ transforms our life, you think about that in one way or the other. I hope you do, I'm confident that you do. You think about that in one way or the other in connection with every decision, large or small, that you make. Values also are another way of talking about them is the things that you stand for, that you will take some heat for, that you'll, as this brother experienced, he believed that he was called to be a peacemaker, obviously just from the little bit that I heard here, that he was called to be a peacemaker. And so he stood for that. He stepped into that at risk of his own life, obviously, and lost it. So we know what some of his values were because he was willing to do that. Now, it can be something that you're either for or that you're against, but it's something that you will support and stand up for. A value system is then just simply a set of values that are part of that represent a community or a society or something like that. That's a value system. It's a collection of values. So you as a congregation here, I know you well enough to know you have a value system, as well as a lot of individual values that make up a part of that. But I want to think about some of the values that I believe define us as Beachy Amish. It helps us identify what is important to us, and I think that some of the things, at least, that I'm going to say are not going to be a surprise to you. You'll say, oh, yeah, that's us. I am speaking from my own experience. I know that the church, for example, that I grew up in, I found is not necessarily identical to other churches that other people I've talked to have grown up in that are still part of the Beachy Amish. That's, I guess, one of our values is church autonomy. And so that, even though that's not part of my list here, your experience might not be the same, but I'm trying to reflect what I've learned in my own experience and why I am content to be a Beachy Amish. I believe that we have some things on our value list, our set of priorities, what's most important to us, that are good. And that maybe others don't have, and that's, you know, where maybe they ought to. On the other hand, we have some things that there are some things that others have that we ought to have and exercise ourselves in more. You know, I'm not here trying to encourage you to be proud about it or, you know, lift it up like we're some better than other folks. No, it's just more an attempt to give us understanding so that we can pass on some of these values to others, encourage others, and be content with where God has called us. The first thing that I'm going to talk about is relationships. Relationships are very important to us. And I'm going to use us in the sense of Beachy Amish. And the reason I put that first was because of the fact that that formed the basis for the original forming of the Beachy Amish Church. It's the reason Mose Beachy left the Amish Church in Somerset County, Pennsylvania, back in 1927. The issue at stake was whether or not when someone left the Amish church and joined another conservative Anabaptist church, whether they should be shunned in the strict sense of the word, completely avoided any social interaction. And Mose Beachy felt like that was not biblical. He said he could support the strict shunning when a person left the Amish church because you don't know really where they're going. But if they ended up joining another, at that time, of course, the Mennonite churches would have been much different than they are today. But if they join one of the Mennonite churches in the area, so they're still obedient to the scriptures. At that time, they were still wearing the covering and lots of other things that were similar. And he said, they're still servants of Christ. And so he didn't think that he felt like the shunning should be lifted when they joined one of those other churches. If they didn't join another church, then he would have supported continuing the shunning. And I found interesting a quote from a letter that was written to Mose Beachy from another bishop, another Amish bishop in Iowa, who was grappling with the same question or the same issues. This letter was written in 1923, but I think it captures the mindset of those men back there and something that they passed on to us. True Christian love, charity, and forbearance demand that we respect our neighbor's rights, conscience, and convictions as much as our own. Yet our conscience is not infallible. And what I see in there is, one, he's calling two key things. One, he's saying, you know what? Everybody is entitled to think the way they want to think. We have to respect that. He didn't say we have to agree with it, okay? He just said we have to respect the freedom of people to think the way they want to think. And it's interesting that he included the word rights, which is not a very, this is 1923, that's not a very Amish word, okay? But anyway, and then the humility that he follows that with. So we need to respect and remember that your own conscience is not infallible. In other words, what you believe, what you feel strongly about is not equivalent to Scripture. And that in our experience and way of doing church and the way we relate to other churches has continued on, that mindset. It's been very interesting to me that when the Conservative Anabaptist School Board Institute was formed, it was formed by a broad group of men, but when they needed a church group to take responsibility, my understanding is they came to the Beaches and asked, would you all take responsibility for it? Because if any of the rest of us do, then we'd have to exclude certain other pieces of it. You know, we couldn't fellowship, we couldn't include others in the same way, but y'all can. Well, I think that's a result of the fact that this value of respect for differences has been passed on. Imperfectly, I'm sure, but it's still something that we value. Relationships are important to us, or we demonstrate it in quite a lot of other ways too. If you meet someone from another Beachy congregation that you don't know, how many times have you either asked them or they ask you as your first question, are you born again? Not very often, I would expect. Or some other similar question. And we can think about that and say, well, that's really the most important question, and so why something must be wrong if we're asking it first. On the other hand, it may say something else. You meet a stranger from that you can identify from as from another Beachy congregation. Is your first question about them, I wonder if he's saved. Wonder if he's born again. Wonder if he loves the Lord. It's not, is it? Because you're assuming that he does. That says something about that value of the new birth and commitment to Christ. He wouldn't be, or she would not be, a member of a Beachy church, not likely, if they weren't a Christian. I'm not saying that everybody who's a member of a Beachy church is a Christian, but that's important enough for us, and we know it is, that we assume that. And so our questions relate to the connections. Well, what church are you from? Who do you know? Who do I know? Or what family connections? You know, we're making all these relational connections right away. That's how important it is to us. We want to, you know, do I know your cousin's grandfather? I mean, it's just, and it's like immediately that's a part of what brings us into connection. And that, of course, has its upside and downside, but I want to say, as a whole, it's a good and value to encourage. things like Bible school, VS units, mission work, all of those kinds of things that we do together as part of a constituency build up these connections. And, so now I'm, my wife and I are making these connections. Our children are going to Calvary Bible School, and we're figuring out, okay, so which of these students there now did we, have parents that we went to Bible school with also? It helps us see that we really do value these relationships, and we're pretty close-knit in a lot of ways. And it was interesting to me that in this meeting that I was at last week that I referred to, one of the emphases, it came up, it was referred to numerous times, serving together brings unity. Serving together unites. And I think that, and I'm going to talk more about this in a bit, but serving together as we have has been a part of what's held us together. Some people wonder, well, how do the Beachies hold together? Because nobody has any real, we don't sign on the dotted line that we're going to be a part of a conference or anything like that. In fact, we would refuse to do that. But we still have a high level of cohesion. And I think it's in part because we serve together or serve in similar ways. And so we can gather around those areas of service. But those relationships that we build in those kinds of things. There are other things related to that. Our position on divorce and remarriage has to do with relationships. We say when you commit yourself for life, that's what it means. We expect you to hold to that. That's a part of how we value relationships. The fact that we're willing to travel long distances for weddings of acquaintances, sometimes even casual acquaintances, says something about how we value relationships. The way we understand church responsibilities, your responsibility to uphold your commitment to your brothers and sisters in Christ, the one that you made, that you agreed to. That has to do with how our this value that we place on relationships. Another value that we have is that, again, it comes from our beginnings, is that we see technology as a tool. And why I say it comes from our beginnings is because very soon after this division that happened over the shunning issue, the Beachy Amish began to allow electricity and the ownership of cars, and that brought a lot of condemnation from the Amish that they'd left. But that's generally the way we've approached things. Mose Beachy said, he doesn't see that the scripture says that this stuff is wrong. And he can't see what wrong is being done by it. Now, we can look now and say maybe we'd be, there's others in society who are saying maybe we'd be better without cars. Our communities would be stronger and so on. But whatever the case, can we say that it's been sinful? And so we've had this sort of love-hate relationship with new technology. And in our whole discussion about what we're going to do with the technology of phones and internet and all the stuff that's happened in the last number of years, our discussions have been framed by that value, that viewpoint. Technology is just simply a tool. We can use it for good or we can use it for evil. How can we use it for good? And so it takes us a while sometimes to sort through all of that. But, I believe that so far, in the end, what it has produced for us, is a use that is in keeping with other values that we have. And so we end up sorting through it and coming to a reasonably good place on that. And I think we'll do the same with the current issues. Unfortunately, all along the way, every time we've done this, we've lost people on both sides of the spectrum, people who are, because, you know, you start out for or against and so on. And so we've, and I think, unfortunately, that's happening and going to happen now. But in the end, the way we have viewed technology, I think, has, and how we have handled it has generally come out at a pretty good place. Another value is, I already referred to it a bit, but a life that is completely committed to Jesus Christ. And I'm setting that as different than, you know, being a Christian. But I just remember growing up with this understanding, before I was even a Christian, that I needed to be concerned about what would please the Lord. That was just what was being lived out around me. That we think about what God wants. And that means there are some things that we do and some things that we don't do. And we do it whether or not we have a personal preference or a desire or whatever. That overrides everything. And that's a value that I think we need to reinforce, because I think particularly much of modern Christianity is actually looking down on that kind of thing, saying, well, that's legalistic and it's just a works religion. No, it comes out of our desire for God and our belief, again, that our whole life is committed to God, so it touches every area of my life. Another value that has been important to us is, I have three words: missions, evangelism, and service. Early on in our background, you have these mission organizations that were formed, MICAMA, right? You know, as more churches were joining together and fellowshipping together, out of that came service organizations and mission organizations and these nursing homes and so on. Some of it had to do with 1W2. But I don't know how many of you know that there was a Beachy group that was overseeing, what was it called? Benny, you would probably know. Colonization committee or something like that. I forget. It had colonization in the word anyway. And they were there just to, you know, a group wanted to start an outreach church, and maybe financially they were not able. It wasn't a lot of financial help. But anyway, there was just an acknowledgement. We want to support people who are interested in starting churches in other places. When I talk to I serve on our Peace and Service Committee, so I with CASP, and so I know some of the numbers and collect data on some of these things. I think I'm on the low side, but this is the number I usually throw around. About between 60 and 70% of our young people are involved in service for long term, a year or more, at some time or the other in their life. And of course, many more are involved short term, and many of these people who've served a year somewhere serve another year or multiple years and continue that on into adult and married life and even senior life, okay, there's just this culture of service. And it was interesting to me, I was talking with the senior researcher, the director of research. They're the part of this commission that's responsible to find out the details about things. And she asked me, how many of your people are involved in service? I told her, I said, I think it's right around 60 to 70%. She said, that's interesting. You know, it was significant to me when we talked to the Mormons, we found out that only about 40% of their young people are involved in their mission activities. You know, that was surprising to her. It was surprising to me, too. I thought they'd require it. She said, no, only about 40%. I talk with other church groups, other conservative Mennonite church groups, and to serve for a month with CASP is a life-changing and very unusual experience for their young people. Because they don't do it otherwise. That's the only opportunity that they have. And I'm just blessed that we, you know, so, and I, you know, I heard the announcements here today. If I came on a different Sunday, I know I would hear some other announcements. Prison ministry, community outreach of some sort or the other. Do y'all have a kids club here? That's becoming, I don't know. You do? Okay, I see some heads nodding. You know, singing at nursing homes. That's where it starts there, and it just gets broader and broader and broader. So I don't know how many of your people have served in, you know, one of the VS units, Faith Mission, Mountain View, Hillcrest. Then you can go to short-term missions, or how many have served under AMA or MIC. I'd hesitate to do this, but if I ask you, how many of you who are members here have not served a year or more anywhere who are, let's say, 25 and older? It wouldn't be very many. It'd be some of the older ones who didn't have the opportunities that are there today, and some of the younger ones who just haven't got there yet. But most of our young people assume that that's a good idea, and we ought to do that. And when you think about, there are just dozens and dozens of church and parachurch ministries that come out of the Beachy constituency. I couldn't begin to name them all for you. I don't know them all. There are just a lot of them out there. Summer Bible schools, the list can kind of go on of the type of things. Now there's a coffee shop that just opened in Kansas because somebody saw that there are homeless people who don't have a place to go between the time they have to get off the street in the morning and the time the library or some other public place opens where they can go and get out of the cold. All right. So here's something that it started so that these people can come in and sit down, get a cup of coffee, and wait until something else opens up where they can stay warm. We're very practical people. We see needs, and we say, let's do it. Let's do something about it. I want to talk about two things yet, then I'll quit. I have some more on my list, but I've never gotten through my list, so don't worry. I work with MCC. They're, by and large, Mennonites, not from Amish background. And I'm amazed at the amount of paperwork that we deal with. There are policies and guidelines and, you know, so you have the overall framework policies, and then you have policies under that, and then you have departments having their own policies, and you have, you know, and the mounds of paper just get higher and higher. They're very organized, very detailed. If something is going to be done, we think it through. We plan very carefully, step by step by step by step, how we're going to do it. If it's going to be changed, we have a process for how that's going to happen so we can evaluate it every so often. And all that stuff is in place before we get anything done. And there's some value in that when you're talking about a huge organization, 1,200 people working for them, that kind of thing. You have to have more of that kind of stuff. But if we had collected the stack maybe 10, 15 years ago, I would suspect that the full stack of minutes of AMA board meetings is not as thick as the stack of paper that we go through at one MCC meeting. We do things first and organize things later. Okay? If something needs to be done, we see a need, we talk about it, sure. There's an opportunity for, you know, somebody to share prison, let's do it. There's an organization, one of our organizations that I know of that did not, they've been operating now for 40 years. They did not have bylaws until about 2 or 3 years ago. All of a sudden somebody thought, you know what? If this is going to continue on the way we think it ought, we really ought to have some parameters in how this works. I think the reason it brought it on, they were deciding, well, how do we, you know, something had come up. Well, how have we done it in the past? We don't know how to handle this, and how did we do it in the past? Well, nobody remembered. There were no minutes until, you know, from early on anyway. And said, you know what, if we wrote this down, then people would remember. That's the way we operate. And it has its drawbacks. That's not all good. But things get done. Again, not always very well sometimes. But sometimes I think it's just the fact that something got done is about as important as whether it got done perfectly or not. Which leads me to my last one. We are organic versus organized. And that's my way of saying that we do something because it's important to us without a lot of concern with how it is perceived or how well it functions. We'll figure it out as we go along. And I've been blessed by what that has produced. It's produced some mistakes. In fact, maybe if we added them up, it'd be quite a lot of mistakes. But you know, sometimes it's easier to redirect something that's already moving than it is to get something started that is not moving. Because I know another church group that has been working on an outreach type of a ministry for a long time, and they continue to have discussions and try to figure out how to do this and how to go about it and what's going to work best and so on, and they're still talking. And that's fine. That's the way they operate. Nothing inherently wrong with that. But I think about, you know, what benefit there might have been if they had been a beachy congregation that would have said, okay, we can't just sit here and let this keep going on. Let's do something. Again, please understand me. I'm not here saying that we have it together in a way that's better than the way other folks have it together. It's just the way we have some things together. And there are some things to appreciate in that. And I think promote and encourage and think about so that we can pass them on to following generations, and the appreciation for what God has called us to be. I believe that as we look across church groups, I believe it's just like individuals. We talk about God giving the church gifts. I believe God gives church groups gifts. In the larger church, he needs different gifts. So he gives the Beachy Amish one gift, the Nationwide Fellowship another gift, and you know, we have our spiritual gifts. And that's how we can identify differences. And God has called us to hold certain values, and we don't need to somehow compare ourselves with somebody else in the sense that we have to be like them. We can learn from them, and hopefully they can learn from us. We don't have to run each other down or condemn each other in order to just be who God calls us to be. So I hope that this can have been an encouragement to you. And maybe a motivation too to continue these, to hold these values, especially that of service and the relationships. And it's okay to not be too organized either. I'll turn the time over to Brother John.